which is about $12.50. The next afternoon, however, the penny dropped, or perhaps the spanner clanked. Not liking the idea of driving around Port Moresby without a spare tyre, we called in at the tyre shop across the road from where we'd been the previous day. The senior man there kindly agreed to fix it while we waited. Another helpful Papua New Guinean. He first filled the tyre to capacity, then took it to a large water tank at the back of the shop, held it under the water for several minutes, checking for the telltale bubbles from a leak. "Where did you puncture it?" "Over the road at the hotel," I answered. "Did somebody help you fix it?" "Yeah, the security guy over there was a great help. He did most of the work." At this point, a wry smile appears on the man's sun-baked Papuan face. He looks at me kindly as though I'm mentally defective, but firmly as he delivers the shock of the month. "There's no hole in this tyre. You've been scammed. You are the last of many that have come from over there. They let your tyres down while you're inside having lunch. Then when you come out, they have to help because they know that you will be grateful and will almost definitely give them something in return. It happens all the time." Usually, they pick on the white ladies on their own. It's uncomfortable having to go around with the default posture of vigilant suspicion of one's neighbours. One local colleague has scolded me in Port Moresby for smiling at people. It's really wearing. We want to think the best of others, but reality keeps laughing in the face of such naivety. We came home on that Sunday evening mildly stunned by the deception masquerading as kindness. I woke up one night asking questions like, was anything the security guard told us real and true? Is John even his real name? Does he really have a wife and two small children, or was that all fabricated? Is this the sinful deceitfulness of the human heart, or the gnawing, corrosive effects of systemic poverty? Both, I guess. Now, what has that got to do with missionary work, Christ and the gospel? Things like that happen to people in Port Moresby who are not Christians and not in the least interested in the things of Jesus. What's it got to do with missionary work, Christ and the gospel? Answer, nothing and everything, as tonight's study will show. So let's have a look at four themes that are going to come through tonight. Is that legible, boys? Yes, it is. There they are. The four themes that I'm going to draw forth in a sort of a survey type reading of these chapters. The first one is that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, can baffle even God's people if we don't think sensibly. The second one is that God is perfectly free to overrule our best laid plans. The third one is that unbelief and opposition can be deeply irrational. And fourthly, navigating chaos requires constant patience and perseverance. So let's move on. The Spirit can baffle even God's people if we don't think sensibly. We can see this in the first section of chapter 21. In subsegments of the Christian church, God's Holy Spirit isn't talked about enough. In other segments, he is talked about far too much and often very foolishly. Here is a situation where the Holy Spirit is talked about twice explicitly and once implicitly in verses 4, 8 and 11. So let's have a look again. Verse 4, Luke, writing the story, says, "So he found some disciples and stayed there 7 days. Through the Spirit, they told Paul not to go to Jerusalem." And then down in verse 11, you'll see as well this man, the prophet Agabus. Verse 11, "He came to us, took Paul's belt, tied his own feet and hands and said, 'This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this bill.'" And there's an implicit reference to the Spirit in the story of Philip the Evangelist in verse 8. The next day we left and came to Caesarea, where we entered the house of Philip the Evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. This man had four virgin daughters who prophesied, and we're told in the next section that prophets are people who speak with an immediacy born of the Spirit of God himself. The message these people seem to be hearing is that Paul should not go up to Jerusalem. If he does, he's going to be beaten up and imprisoned. Now let's read a bit more of the story of Agabus. Verse 10, and please follow it through if it's there on that line. While we were staying there many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. He came to us, took Paul's belt, tied his own feet and hands, and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into Gentile hands." When we heard this, both we and the local people begged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Notice those detailed words there. The "we" includes the great writer, Luke, the author of this book. When we heard this, both we and the local people begged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul replied, verse 13, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Since he would not be persuaded, we stopped talking and simply said, "The Lord's will be done." What are we to make of this? Well, it looks like the Lord used the utterances of his people that he had given them through the Holy Spirit to magnify what his real plan and purpose was. That is, that Paul would go to Jerusalem and face what was waiting for him there. The pattern is remarkably similar to the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, going to Jerusalem to be crucified despite all the urgings that he not do that. It looks like a replay of that narrative. Notice that the Holy Spirit hadn't actually said, "Paul, don't go to Jerusalem." No, the people had inferred that from what he had said. The point here, dear friends, is that our inferences, our deductions, our additions are not God's instructions. What we infer, no matter how strongly or passionately, is not the same as the will of God. The chorus of voices here saying to Paul, "Don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go to Jerusalem. Paul, there's safety in numbers." Quote the Bible verse, "There's wisdom in many counselors. Don't go to Jerusalem." The problem is those voices only underscore that the will of God is that he must go to Jerusalem for God's plan and purpose to come about. Yes, he must do what everyone could see would be very difficult and painful. How I wish thousands and thousands of Christians the world over would learn this message and take it to heart. Our impressions do not equal the will of God, even impressions born of the Spirit himself. It is arrogance and at times real stupidity to imagine that they are. Tonight I'm just going to tell you some of the pastoral stories that intersect with these stories from God's written word. Let me tell you about Johnny. Johnny, UPNG. It had been a tough few days at uni. As one of the leaders in the Christian group, Johnny had tried to improve our weekly prayer meetings by making a few changes. He was on the student committee. And some of his Pentecostal mates disagreed strongly with what he'd been doing. To him, he was just trying to tone down the shouting in tongues by several people at the same time. Don't hear me saying that I think all speaking in tongues is wrong. No, I'm talking about shouting as a cacophony in tongues such that you can't hear the person standing beside you. That's what he was trying to do, tone down the cacophony. But to them, he was, quote, quenching the spirit. Tension arose between them, this bloke Johnny and his mates. Very early the next morning, Johnny gets up unable to sleep. He takes a walk around the campus while it's still dark, but he's set upon by a group of boys wanting to steal his mobile phone. As it is not his, but a friend's, he resists strongly and is beaten up. He's outnumbered 5-1. He loses the phone anyway, and he has a lot of bruises to show for it. When at last he struggles back to his dorm room, the sun's just coming up, his Pentecostal friends, in inverted commas, accost him with the view that the attack is God's judgment for his actions at the prayer meeting the night before. You were quenching the spirit. God has caused you to get beaten up. The principle for us to take away, I think, from this part of the narrative is the spirit can baffle even God's people if we don't think sensibly. Our actions and words can be dangerous and very hurtful. But a second plank in this story is our second principle. The second one is God is perfectly free to overrule our best laid plans. Now here we're looking at verses 15 and following of Acts chapter 21. One of the key messages of this last quarter of the book of Acts is that God doesn't need our plans to achieve his. God's goals aren't realised because of the good strategic thinking of Christians and their churches. No, God's plan comes about over against the best laid plans of human minds. Pick up after Paul has arrived at Jerusalem and has had his initial meeting with James, the leader of the mother church. Now let's just read, I'll start off at verse 23 and then you can pick it up here on the screen. You pick up at verse 23, I'll start from 20. Verse 20, it says this, when they heard it, they glorified God and said, you see, Brother Paul, how many thousands of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they've been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to abandon Moses by telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk in our customs. So what is to be done? They will certainly hear that you've come. And now on the screen, therefore do what we tell you. We have four men who have obligated themselves with a vow. Take these men, purify yourself along with them, and pay for them to get their heads shaved. Then everyone will know that what they were told about you amounts to nothing, but that you yourself are also careful about observing the law. With regard to the Gentiles who have believed, we have written a letter containing our decision that they should keep themselves from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what is strangled, and from sexual immorality. In doing sermons outlines for the last 40 years, I'm really fond of the P's. I like alliteration and I always come up with P's. I've tried X's and Q's. They don't quite give you the same range as P's. So for many and various ways I've used P's, here's another one. It's obviously divinely given that we think of this in P's. What is their strategy? It's the four P's. Here it is. Their plan is what? Plan to parade piety of Paul. Can everybody say that, please? Plan to parade the piety of Paul. People have heard rumours that Paul is against Moses and the law. So we've got a plan. If we can parade that Paul actually is a pious Old Testament law respecter, if we plan to parade the piety of Paul, the situation will be defused and hallelujah. And they even include that they've sent off an email around the churches telling them about the wisdom of the decision to which they've been brought. And if we just put into effect this strategic plan, everything's going to work really well. Paul, we've got it covered. But what happens? All hell breaks loose. Their plan backfires, like a case of gunpowder or C4 exploding. Human structures and plans end up being overtaken by events. Their strategic plan becomes a nightmare. Nothing but the scaffold of a whole new sequence of crisis occurrences. Their clever ideas end up being overthrown by the direction events take. Proverbs 16, verse 1. We may make our plans, but the Lord has the last say. Can you please say that one with me? Come on, Lord, conduct. Are you ready? We may make our plans, but the Lord has the last say. As our Pentecostals do, kids in PNG do, can you please turn and eyeball somebody and say Proverbs 16:1? We may make our plans, but the Lord has the last say. Now, Priya, I couldn't see it. I'm going to eyeball you. Son, you may make your plans, but the Lord has the last say. Do you believe that? Well, in which case, what's the purpose of making plans? If they're in danger of being interrupted by the celestial interrupter? Well, the problem is you can't not make plans if you're a reasonably cognitive human being. I plan to now move to stand on my left leg. I'm having trouble. Now I'm planning to move. Cognition, thinking, thought before the event of walking out the door is intrinsic to being a human being. We can't not think. But we must get away from this idea as Christians that the divine one who's given us the capacity to think is bound by our cognition. It's very naughty and very silly. Two personal stories. Keith Birchley was absolutely determined to retire at the University of Queensland. I had it all worked out from when I was 35. Marion and I moved up from a pastoral position in Sydney. I thought 35, I'd spoken to a number of friends and they said, look, you should stay here till you basically kick the bucket. And I thought, yes, I would. I'd stay at the University of Queensland until they would wheel me out in a wheelbarrow. It made a lot of sense. It was good strategy. I'd done a 7.5-year internship in a very strong and able church in Sydney. I was 35. I'd end around 65, that's a good healthy 30 years. It was a strongly held sincere conviction that was just basically wrong. It ties in with the previous point, you see, of human presumption. Our spiritual intuitions, our leanings, our convictions about the providence of God do not have the authority of God's written word. Sensible Christians learn this and learn to treasure this. The older you get, the more it brings a smile to our faces. My second little story here. Keith Birchley's determination to travel serenely to Missionary College in Melbourne. And this is a number of years ago, back in 2014. And Marion and I sold our house and we packed up and we put our things in the car and we were going to have a romantic holiday at a place called, appropriately, Eden, on the south coast of New South Wales. It was going to be a latter life Garden of Eden holiday, a sort of renewed honeymoon. The problem is I had pulmonary embolies on my lungs. And so the romantic week ended up with me being in Bega Hospital and my wife in tears, spending ravishing days sitting in the waiting room. We staggered down to Melbourne to start Missionary College to go to Papua New Guinea. I've got pulmonary emboli. That's the plural of embolus, just by the way. And I'd had a heart attack 30 years before. So what's going on here, Lord? And so we got a little bit cross. Rather, I got cross with the Lord. What are you doing, God? We're not going to Melbourne because we like Daniel Andrews. We're going to Melbourne to serve you. Why are you blocking the road? Lord, what are you doing? We're trying to serve you and you appear to be blocking us. But then after a period of a few months, two remarkable incidents of perfect timing, I received a pathology diagnosis in Melbourne about the relatively recent discovery of a blood clotting gene I'd inherited from my dear daddy. I'm going to tell you what it was. Lupus anticoagulant. You don't need to repeat that one. Lupus anticoagulant had been discovered since I had the heart attack. And secondly, there'd been a recent rolling out of a brand new blood thinning medication without which we wouldn't have been able to go to Papua New Guinea. I couldn't go up there getting warfarin, which requires an injection every week. But I could with this thing had been discovered just recently. What appeared to us at the time as blocking was in hindsight the Lord facilitating. How clever he is. How limited in understanding we were. Let's take this a step further for all of us. Perhaps what you are perceiving as the Lord blocking in your life at the moment is in fact him facilitating. Facilitating a wonderful outcome you haven't even thought to consider yet. If only that person in my life would do X or Y. If only they would come through for me in the way I want, and I'm convinced God wants, if only they would fit in with my will for the universe that is morphing subtly into God's will for the universe, if only, are you asking if only such and such would, if only that girl would notice that I exist, if only such, a thousand different ways, if only God would get on board with my program. It's a painful paradox for us all to learn. Let me widen the application and have no mercy on you at all, dear friends. The more determined we are as people, the more difficult the Christian life can become. There is a difference between highly committed to Christ and the gospel and just being plain pig-headed. Our Father in heaven is the great interrupter. He specializes in interrupting the plans and purposes, particularly of gifted people, so that all the glory goes to him, not to any imagined human agent, no matter how it's sincere or orthodox or pious or well-intentioned. How is it going with you, dear soul? Personally, I oscillate between being a pig-headed teenager and a little kid with a tantrum. How about you? Is God taking a while to get on board with your program? Remember that great story about Mark Twain? He looked back on his relationship with his father and he said, when I was 18, I couldn't believe how stupid my father was. And then suddenly when I got to 25, I was just staggered at how much he'd grown up in those years. So in those years from 18 to 25, it was amazing how his papa had grown in wisdom. Are we doing something with the Heavenly Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who creates the cosmos and puts up with pipsqueaks like us? Wouldn't it be great if the Celestial Father would just grow in wisdom over this 7-year period so that he could see reality the way I can see it? Wouldn't that just be great? Often the blocking is his facilitating. Don't spurn the discipline of the Lord. God is perfectly free to overrule our best laid plans. A third one is that unbelief and opposition can be deeply irrational. The care and reason planning of the apostles only goes to show how careless, irrational, and hysterical is the reaction of the gospel's enemies. Paul undergoes the mother of all misinformation and smear campaigns. So I'm reading here from Acts 21, verse 27. As the 7 days were about to end, the Jews from Asia saw him in the temple complex, stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people, our law and this place. What's more, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has profaned this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple context." Not just deeply irrational, but incoherent. You see, unbelief is always, by its very nature, taking two and two, put them together and you get 17. Happens all the time. As I say, it's not just deeply irrational, it's incoherent, chaotic. It makes no sense. Let's read on. As he was about to be brought into the barracks later in the story, Paul said to the commander, "Am I allowed to say something to you?" He replied, "Do you know Greek? aren't you the Egyptian who raised a rebellion some time ago and led 4,000 assassins into the wilderness? Paul says, strike, I am a Jewish man from Tarsus of Cilicia, a citizen of an important city. Now I ask you, let me speak to the people. You read these last seven chapters of the book of Acts, and Paul is there gently, discreetly speaking as the one normal person in the narrative. Of course, this is the Egyptian guy who's raised a rebellion and 4,000 assassins. How could we not have seen that? The story goes on. Now listen to the tone in chapter 22. And in this start, the story I'm going to read now, see if you can spot the twofold craziness. Acts 22. They listened to Paul up to this word. He just used the word Gentiles. They listened to him up to this word, and they raised their voices shouting, wipe this person off the earth. It's a disgrace for him to live. As they were yelling and flinging aside their robes and throwing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, directing that he be examined with the scourge. That means have the flesh ripped off his limbs to try and get him to confess, so that he could discover the reason they were shouting against him like this. As they stretched him out for the lash, Paul said to the centurion standing by, is it legal for you to scourge a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? I mentioned that there's twofold craziness in this one. First thing, you have the people of God, the highest religious grouping in the ancient world, the people of Israel, acting like hysterics. They raise their voices, wipe this person off the earth. He has no right to live. Some sort of Old Testament cancel culture. A bit like poor, Rowling, that inventive and creative woman who has suddenly lost the right to exist because she's insulted the crowd. They're yelling, flinging aside their robes, throwing dust into the air. They are acting like hysterical idiots. But the double bunger is when the commander says, well, he's going to be examined with the scourge so we can discover the reason they're shouting out. So, of course, what you do when the crowd is hysterical, you beat this poor wretch more. You don't ask the crowd, why are you hysterical? You beat the poor wretch who's already been beaten up. Of course, it's obvious, isn't it? Unbelief and opposition can be deeply irrational. Some of us have had evangelistic conversations in this church in the last week. I find myself being rebuked by this passage because I keep expecting unbelief to be rational and coherent. That conviction does not come from your Bible. Unbelief is satanically engineered. The evil one is the master of chaos, riots, and raucous nonsense. Don't expect that unbelief will be coherent. Why would it be that? It might like to think it is, but it's not. Fourth one for this evening. Navigating chaos requires constant patience and perseverance. Navigating chaos requires constant patience and perseverance, which is a verse from Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, verse 11. As we read through these last seven chapters of the book of Acts, we see that Paul is shunted around from one miscarriage of justice to another. The wise believer reading the book of Acts will think, this is not just an historical relic. This is a paradox. This is a template of what happens to the people of the gospel in a world of unbelief, continually shunted around. Next week you'll discover in the text, next week and the week after, that Paul at one stage he's kept in prison just to keep one corrupt official happy. And the corrupt official says, oh, I just want to do someone a favour. He puts Paul in jail for another 2 years. The continual shunting around. Have you considered of the 28 chapters of this book you are studying as a church, fully a quarter of the chapter is full of unjust condemnations of the person of the gospel. 7 chapters out of 28. Exhaustion, the temptation to despair that this man must have had. The accumulation versus the cluster of events. The accumulation of little things like people letting down your tires to try and present themselves as your benefactor, or as in fact they're just mocking you and making fun of you. The accumulation of tiny events and then the cluster of large events such as we're seeing here tonight, which caused Paul to cry out in his prayer in Colossians 1, what we cry out, Marion and I, we ask you for the next 3 years, can you please pray Colossians 1 verse 11 for us weekly? May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. I was saying to the group at the camp this morning, on most good days, Marion and I can do endurance and patience. But it takes the special work of the Spirit of God to do endurance and patience with joy. That's divine. That's not human. Let me finish by telling you about our finishing days in Papua New Guinea in October last year, and how accumulation of little events overlays cluster of big events. Our last days for PNG 2020, packing the house, getting ready to be away. Well, first we had discouragement with the male Bible study group leaders, trying to get the young men to feel the confidence to step up and lead a discussion around the Bible. For every one group we have led by a young man, we have 6 led by young women. This is for a range of sociological factors, all of them very baffling. Real discouragement, because the young men had said to me they really wanted to try last year, and they did. Very little happened. We receive a sudden urgent email one morning just as we're packing, because the tenant in our little investment unit has just suicided, has taken her own life in a dreadful way, poor soul. The unit has to be gutted and forensically cleaned because there was methamphetamine and blood all through the place. About that same time, we're going out to the fellowship on a Saturday night. There's an attempted carjacking. Our door opens. We drive slowly out into the street. There's no lights, of course. And as we're turning, the boys come past and grab my wife's door and attempt to yank it, to either get at her or her phone or whatever they imagine we have. Fortunately, Marion had her hand on the door and stopped it, and I revved and we took off to sit implacably and serene in Christian fellowship. A week or two after that, there's an attempted burglary at 3 a.m. Sunday morning. There are 10 men at our front door with a crowbar, doing their best to open the door. Praise God they couldn't. And one of our students, a young man called Ellie, who was staying at our house, warned them off. It's not a good feel to have 10 strong Papua New Guinean men. There's no door out of our little house. And I'm in my 60s and I've got a beautiful and ravishing wife. That's not a good feel. Impotence is what it's called. And as if that wasn't enough, we had a second attempt on our house a few weeks later. Please pray for us that we might be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience, somehow with joy, and honour Jesus. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the things you've given us to study in your word. We thank you for the work of the apostles and the way they carried the torch in a way that gleams even down through 2,000 years. Help us now, Heavenly Father, to ponder these lessons we've learned from the book of Acts. Help us not to be like little children with tantrums, but to find perseverance and patience and joy, knowing that you are the good Father, the good Lord, because you are the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins and rose to glory and eternal life. Help us to grow up, Father, wherever we are at with you this night. In Jesus' name, amen.